that the adding of the catechism at the beginning of the service and the adding of the psalms at the end of our music is it's all about making sure that we are doing spiritual things. That we are being spiritual, that we are being biblical, that we are being godly. There can absolutely be nothing wrong with going through a catechism and learning questions and answers with biblical support. And certainly, absolutely nothing wrong with singing the Psalms. And of course, we want to add into our rotation some songs that are not in our regular books, so that you know, I've always kind of been pleased that our church didn't sing the same five songs over and over again like I hear in a lot of churches. And I think between the red and the orange book, we sing well over 100 songs in rotation. And but I want to add to the good songs, okay? It's good for us to learn good songs. And I want to go back, and I'm not opposed at all to singing the choruses from the 80s, okay? I'm not at all opposed to singing a new song like 10,000 Reasons. If it's good, I'm not opposed to singing it. But I'm also very much interested in going back and hitting some of the old hymns that we've lost over the years. And in fact, I just picked up a brand new hymn book called Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs, over 1,000 pages. And eventually we're going to get into maybe some of these hymns. I'm excited about that possibility as well. So just plan on learning new hymns, okay? Just plan on that. And maybe some of them are hymns you haven't heard in years, okay? Some of them will be hymns that I've not sung in 30 years. So just plan on that. If you have a Bible, go to John chapter number 17. John chapter 17. Two weeks ago, we looked at the nature of Christian unity, the nature of unity among God's people. And we talked about the importance of unity in faith and right doctrine. And I tried to stress that very strongly 2 weeks ago. And I want to stress it strongly in review. Okay, we cannot and will not, at least as long as I'm the pastor here, we will not be unified around false doctrine, and we will be very careful to only unify around what we believe to be right doctrine. All right? And that is so vitally important. We also talked about the unity of love and affection. The love that we have one for another, and not just the love in our hearts, but the affection that we show toward one another. We talked about the unity in public worship and public ordinances. In other words, what we're doing here today. We are coming together today as one today, and we are singing the songs and the psalms as one voice and one heart today. And if we were partaking of the Lord's Supper or baptizing, we would all do that together as one body. We talked about the unity that is seen in sympathy, weeping when others weep, and being affectionate toward one another in their burdens and in their trials, bearing one another's burdens, so fulfilling the law of Christ. And not only coming together and weeping with those who weep, but rejoicing with those who rejoice. And that's hard to do sometimes. We get jealous and envious when God blesses another person and He hasn't blessed us in the same way. And it's hard many times for us to, with a true and pure heart, rejoice with other people. And then we talked about, in conclusion, unity in gospel work, unity in the gospel ministry, all right, working together to bring people into the kingdom of God, working together to see the church grow, working together to get the gospel out as one. That sermon can be found, I believe, on YouTube and Facebook if you didn't get to hear it. This morning I want us to consider the excellency and the necessity and the benefit of Christian unity. I want us to see the excellency of it, the necessity of it, and the benefit of it. And Lord willing, I'll continue this again another week. This subject of unity is something we'll spend a few weeks on. But it is so vitally important to do so. I'm not at all apologetic about doing so. It's something that we need to hear, all right? First of all, we really need to pause a moment. And we need to think about this. I want to show you this morning, first of all, how important Christian unity is. The excellency and the necessity of unity among true believers, among Christians, is seen in the fact that here in this prayer, Jesus Christ prayed for it. Now, here he is, hours from being arrested, just hours from being put to death, and here he is, and of all the things that he could pray for, one of the things that he prayed for over and over again in this one prayer is that we as believers would be unified and that we would be as one and that there would be unity amongst us. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one. He prayed that not once, not twice, but he prayed that in this prayer four times. He mentioned our unity and that we would be as one. He did it four times. Let that sink in this morning. Brothers and sisters, let that sink in this morning. Hours from being arrested, hours from being crucified, he prays, and in his short prayer, four times he mentions the unity of his disciples. Does that tell you that it's important? Does that tell you that it's important? Listen, it's not pardon of sins that he mentions. It's not justification that he mentions. It's not glorification that he mentions. It's not adoption that he mentions. It's unity that he mentions over and over again in this prayer. And he not only prayed for unity, but Jesus Christ preached love and unity as well in his gospel ministry, in his earthly ministry. He prayed for love and unity. In John chapter 13 and verse number 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And that's really what unity is. Unity really is you and I loving each other the way that we should love one another, the way that we described 2 weeks ago. And Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." 1 John chapter 2 talks much about loving our brother in Christ. 1 John chapter 2, read it sometime. It talks over and over again about loving our brother in Christ. In John chapter 13, the Gospel of John chapter 13 and verse number 15, or chapter 15 as well, Jesus says that they were to love one another as he loved them. That's a tall order, is it not? To love each other as Christ loved us. You know, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's a tall order. I mean, that's a huge order. that a husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. And you and I are to love one another as he has loved us. Think about how Christ has loved you. Think about how good he is to you. How merciful, how forgiving, how long-suffering he is to you. Amen. Come on now, church. Is he not? Do we not say this about Christ? Oh, he is so patient with me. He is so long-suffering with me. He is so kind and good to me. He is so merciful to me. He is gracious to me. Do we not say that about Christ to us? And yet we are to be that way to each other. Go ahead, say it. Ouch. This is not your run-of-the-mill, everyday kind of love and unity that the world shows. But this is the highest degree of love and unity. The highest degree. To love one another as Christ loved us. To be one with each other as Christ was one with the Father, as we read in John 17. This is what Jesus prayed for. This is what he taught. Jesus says that by this all men... Now this is important for the rest of the sermon. Jesus says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that you love one another. This is how people will know that you're a Christian, because they will see your love one for another. And Jesus here prays that the world would see the oneness and the unity and the love of the disciples, and that they would believe the truth and turn to Christ. Men will not know that you're my disciples. He didn't say if you work miracles. He did not say that men would know you're my disciples if you cast out demons. He did not say men will know you're my disciples if you preach extraordinary sermons. He did not say that men will know you're my disciples if you give to the poor, if you help the poor. He said men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another, if you have unity. In John chapter 15 and verse number 12, Jesus says, this is my commandment. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. So then, this Christian bond of love and unity is not only what Jesus Christ prayed for, but it is what he taught, and it is what he commanded, that there be a unity here in the body of Christ. Therefore, we see the excellency of unity. Therefore, we see the necessity of unity. Because Christ prayed for it, he preached it, and he commanded it. Unity. Loving one another. Secondly, this love and unity is a special means to bring the world to believe the truth and to embrace Christ. It's a special means. It's a tool. Alright? It's a tool. There are many tools that are used to bring people to Christ. Alright? The Word of God is an important tool. We talked about that here, I believe, just a month or so ago. The Holy Spirit is an indispensable, important tool to seeing people come to Christ. A lot of tools, alright, that are used. And the believers unified, loving one another, tight-knit together, is one way that the world believes the truth and embraces Christ. Unity among genuine Christians. Look at, if you will, John 17, verse number 21. That they might be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Look at verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This unity is a tool to point people to Christ. It's a tool to get the world to believe the truth. It's a tool to get the world to notice Christ. In John chapter 13 and verse number 35, men shall know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. I said it in the sermon 2 weeks ago, and I'll repeat it here today. All of the unnecessary fighting and bickering and splitting and splintering of Christians, of churches, and of denominations is not appealing to those who are not a Christian. Okay? All of the unnecessary, I'm going to stress that, all of the unnecessary fighting and bickering and splitting and splintering of Christians and churches and denominations is not appealing to those who are not Christians. It does not promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a selling point for Christianity when the church is disunified, when the church is squabbling and bickering, when the church has to call the police to mediate. That is not a selling point for Christianity. That is not a drawing card for Christ. It does not help convince the lost world that in Christ we find peace. It doesn't help. I mean, do we not say that? Do we not? Is that not one of the selling points of Christ, that in Christ we find peace? Ignore all the police in the parking lot. Kind of funny, we've got two police cruisers out there today, but I think our neighbors are pretty used to that by now. Listen, we cannot convince a lost world that in Christ we find love. There is in Christ unity. There is in Christ grace. There is in Christ mercy. In Christ you'll find love and care. You'll find help and safety. You'll find comfort. Listen, we can't say those things to a lost and dying world and then fight like cats and dogs. We can't do it. The church must be unified. One, loving, helping, blessing, sharing one another. Now this also must be stressed. We cannot, and we must not, sacrifice doctrine for the sake of unity. We can't. We must stand against errors and corruption. We must stand firmly, strongly against false doctrine and worldly church practices. We must stand against pragmatism in the church. And I want you to understand something. Again, if you're not in the know, I beg you to trust me. I am in the know. And our churches, our Baptist churches, are ate up with pragmatism. The church's view, the Baptist church's view today is this. The ends justify the means. Do whatever we have to do, whatever it takes, as long as people get saved. And that has opened the floodgates and it's opened the doors to a lot of awful stuff in the church and to an awful lot of worldly stuff in the church. It's in my book. And I finished my book a year ago and I'm having issues with the edits. But in a couple of weeks, Brother Brian's going to preach for me. And I'm going to spend the entire week, instead of preparing sermons, I'm going to spend the entire week here finishing the edits on the book. But if you read my book, and you all can have a copy for free, all right? If you read my book, you'll read about this pragmatism that is in the church. You'll read about men, pastors, who put on long blonde wigs and grass skirts and stand on church roofs and preach from there. You'll read about such foolishness in the Baptist church today. I mean, just absolutely circus stuff. I'm talking about three ring circuses in the church today. And their excuse is, well, we just want to reach people. We're just trying to reach people for Christ. We just want to draw people in and get them saved. And we're using the world's means of attraction and we're doing a terribly poor job at it, beside the point. We must make a stand against pragmatism. We must make a stand against false gospels. We must make this stand. In Galatians 2:11, the Apostle Paul withstood the Apostle Peter to his face because he was to be blamed, Paul says. Now that's gutsy, because Paul was not really technically one of the original apostles. He was apostle out of time. He was apostle saved much later. But that did not stop him from approaching one of the early apostles and blaming him to his face. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul and Titus and Barnabas stood against false believers that had crept into the church and were trying to distort the gospel. Read it. Galatians 2, 4 and 5. Paul and Titus and Barnabas stood against false believers that had crept into the church and were trying to pervert the gospel. Paul went on the offense immediately so that error had no time to establish itself. Galatians 2, 5 says that Paul was not even going to give them an hour. No, not an hour. He's going to drive them from the church. We are told in Jude to earnestly contend, fight for the faith that was once delivered unto us. And yet, we are to live peaceably with all men as much as is possible. We're to live peaceably with all men. Now listen, as much as is possible. The point is this, and it's important. Unity is a tool to draw people to Christ. But when unity tolerates false doctrine, the church is simply shooting itself in the foot. Unity, remember this, I said it 2 weeks ago, unity around false doctrine is not Christian unity. It's a devilish conspiracy. Unity around false doctrine is not Christian unity. It is a devilish conspiracy. So number one, I said, the excellency and necessity of unity is seen in the fact that Christ prayed for it. Do not let that escape you. He prayed for it. And he taught it. And he commanded it. That we love one another, bear each other's burdens, be gracious to one another, be forgiving to one another, be long-suffering with one another, help one another, weep with one another, laugh with one another, rejoice with one another. That's commanded. It's commanded. And I don't believe there are any tiffs from one person to another in this room. But let me just say, if there are, you need to fix it. You need to fix it. Secondly, love and unity are the special means to bring the world to Christ. It's a drawing card. Unity is a drawing card that catches the eye and catches the attention of a lost world. But, a big disclaimer, no unity around false doctrine. We fight that. We fight it tooth and nail. We do not even give it 1 hour. Amen. Thirdly, unity among God's people, among the church, unity among the body of Christ is necessary because it brings a beneficial help for one another in spiritual matters. The people of God are compared in the scripture to living stones built up together. Now listen to this. The church is likened, and God does this to help us understand. He does this to help us understand. The church is likened in the New Testament to three things. It's likened to a bride. And Christ is the what? Bridegroom, okay? You have a bride, you have a bridegroom. Not a trick question. The church is likened in the New Testament to a body. A body. And Christ is the what? He's the head. And then thirdly, Christ is likened to a building. Now this is a little trickier. Maybe you don't know this. Probably some of you do. The church is likened unto a building, and Christ is the chief what? Cornerstone. Okay? Cornerstone. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The church is the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the body. We are the members of that body. The ears, the eyes, the nose, the fingers, the toes. Christ is the head. The church is a building, and Christ is the cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's read verses 1 to 8. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and all hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now watch this. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as what? Lively stones. Are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So Christ says, the Word of God says, that we are living stones built up together. Okay? I mean, so we could go through the church and say, we're a body, you're an ear, and you're an eye, you're a nose, and you're a mouth, and you're a leg, and you're a toe, and you're a spleen, and you're a heart, and you're a kidney, you know. And each person vitally important to the body. Okay? Vitally important to the body. Listen, I don't care whether doctors don't know what it does or means or anything. It's all in there, and it's all important. I've done research years ago on this, and over the years, over the hundreds of years, you go back several hundred years, doctors didn't know what half the things were, and sometimes they just yank them out, and later they found out, oh, that is important. Yeah, and everything in your body is important, okay? Everything has... And so every member in the church is vitally important, okay? But not only that, but we are a building. We're a stone. You're a stone, you're a stone, you're a stone, you're a stone, you're a stone. We're all stones. And we're built up together. Our chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Now, you can either rest upon him or trip over him and be crushed by him. Okay? Now, as long as we're together, unified, tight-knit, close. You know what? We hold each other up. And we keep each other in place as long as we're together. But when one is removed, all the others are in jeopardy. All the others are in jeopardy. You pull one, I mean, it's like Jenga, you know. You pull one block out of Jenga and the whole thing starts to get wobbly. Eventually, that tower is going to come down. You remove enough of those Jenga blocks. You remove a stone, and now the wall is weakened, and now it is in jeopardy, and now other rocks begin to fall and slide. I spoke about it 2 weeks ago under the analogy of the individual body members, all right? Remove any member, and the body suffers for it. Remove a stone, and the building becomes weaker. While the people of God are in unity and union, we are a wonderful help to one another. Hey, You know, I'm a rock and there's a rock above me. I'm supporting him. He's keeping me tight in place. There's a rock below me. He's supporting me. I'm keeping him tight in place. We're all helping one another. Amen. We provoke one another to good works. We stir up each other's graces. We encourage one another and pray for one another. We teach each other. We strengthen each other. Unity is a tool to preserve our holiness, and it is a tool used to increase our sanctification. Unity. The Bible says two are better than one. That's why you should never tease a man that wears a belt and suspenders. Because if one gives, if one breaks, he's still got another. Amen? Amen. Never pick on a man that's got a belt and suspenders. The Bible says two are better than one. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one. Because they have a good... Now listen to this as I read it. Listen, if you want to go there and follow along, do it. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. They work better. I could stand here for 20 minutes and give you illustrations of how two workers get more done and work better than one. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. When one of us falls and stumbles, we help each other up. Restoration. That is taught in the Scriptures. We're to restore. The one that is spiritual is to restore the one that has fallen. We're to bring each other back. If one fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? My wife has always called me her personal furnace. All right? I just exude a lot of heat. Listen, our warmth, our zeal, our excitement, guess what? It grows cold. We can become lukewarm. We need each other to stir up the heat and the zeal and the fervor of one another. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand. In other words, if the enemy is coming after one of us, another one, then it's two against one. Amen. The devil comes after you, you got a brother to help pray and strengthen you. And hold your hands up and fight alongside, amen. It's tough to fight alone. I can't remember, I preached on it years ago, and I can't remember hardly a single detail about it. I don't remember who it was, but there were in the Old Testament, there is a story about two men who stood back to back with a sword. And they fought off the enemy, and they fought for hours. The two men back to back, and they fought so long that their hands clave to their swords. In other words, they had to pry their hands open to get the swords out. And they won. I'm sorry I don't have you the details, but you can look it up somehow. And they won the victory. Two men fighting together, back to back with swords. And a threefold cord, the Bible says, a threefold cord is not quickly what? Broken. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The more we are, the tighter we are, the closer we are, guess what? The stronger we are. We get work done better, faster. If one falls, we'll be there to pick you up. If one begins to lose their fervor and zeal, we'll warm you up, get you back on fire for God. If the enemy comes at you, we'll stand by your side, draw a sword. Listen, if it's a great sin for us to see a brother in temporal need and not help him, And that is a great sin. If we see a brother without shoes or a brother without a coat, and we say, "Oh, I'll pray for you, be warmed and be filled," we've sinned. The Bible tells you, take your shoes off and give them to him. Take your coat off and give it to him. So if that's a sin, if we see our brother in temporal need and we do not help him, it's a sin. How much more of a sin is it to see one another in spiritual need and not help? We need this Christian unity to help one another and benefit one another spiritually. We need each other spiritually. We need to hold each other up spiritually. The Bible says that iron sharpeneth iron. But where there's diversity and where there is discord and where there is division, there is no love, there is no compassion, there is no helping one another, there is no watching over one another, there is no encouraging one another, there is no praying for one another, where there is discord and disunity and division. If you're bickering with one another and fighting against one another and you don't like each other and jealousy and envy against one another, how can you be a help to them? You won't be a help to them. With no unity, the church begins to weaken and it begins to falter. And those on the inside become weak and stagnant and lukewarm, and nobody's there to help. And those on the outside look in and see nothing that appeals to them. Lord willing, we'll continue these thoughts next week. May God add his blessings to the reading and preaching and teaching of his word. May God bless his little flock at Beth Haven. And may God keep us all tight, loving one another, and helping one another, and encouraging one another, spiritually as well. Father, use this sermon. Speak to our hearts through your Spirit. Draw us closer together, even today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless the church.